When I was an army chaplain, my soldiers asked me all kinds of questions about God, life, relationships, the Bible, and I answered them as best I could. They also called me Padre. Welcome to the Dear Padre podcast. I'm glad you're here. I hope something you hear today encourages you.
1-16. After we had reached safety, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us unusual kindness. Since it had begun to rain and was cold, they kindled the fire and welcomed all of us around it. Paul had gathered a bundle of brushwood and was putting it on the fire when a viper, driven by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "This man must be a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea. Justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were expecting him to swell up or drop dead. But after they had waited a long time and saw that nothing unusual had happened to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It so happened that the father of Publius lay sick in bed with fever and dysentery. Paul visited him and cured him by praying and putting his hands on him. After this happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They bestowed many honors on us, and when we were able to sail, they put on board all the provisions we needed. 3 months later, we set sail on a ship that had wintered at the island, an Alexandrian ship with the twin brothers as its figurehead. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there for 3 days. Then we weighed anchor and came to Rigium. After 1 day there, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found believers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. The believers from there, when they heard of us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and 3 taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. When we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to lived by himself with the soldiers who was guarding him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. This is the final chapter of the book of Acts. And much like the Gospels, it wraps itself up the same way the Gospels wrap themselves up. The way the Gospels end, you have this heading towards a city where bad things will happen to the hero. Jesus, towards the end of the Gospels, heads towards Jerusalem like a flint, setting his face in that direction. Nothing can sway him from that. He knows what will happen in Jerusalem. And Paul does the same thing by heading towards Rome. Even in spite of shipwrecks and other trials along the way, he still is on the way. He has appealed to Caesar to hear his case. In our modern democracy, we don't really think of leaders as judges necessarily, but the office of judge was always held by the king or emperor in a monarchy, the ultimate judge. There were other minor courts and other things like that, of course, but ultimately it is Pilate, the governor, who judges Jesus, and it will be the emperor in Rome who will judge Paul. Caesar. Which Caesar it is uncertain. It may be Nero. We know a lot about Nero as an emperor and very few good things about him. So that is where Paul is headed. And here, like Jesus, he is accused of being a criminal. Immediately, this fire that is gathered as they are huddling, shivering in the rain and cold, they welcome them to the fire, similar to the courtyard scene at Jesus' trial where Peter is there with the servant of the high priest and the maidservant that questions him about who he is and how he knows Jesus, and he denies him three times. Similar scene. We rarely have temperatures listed in the Bible of how cold or hot it was. Here is another case. I believe in the Gospels, there's only one instance of the temperature being mentioned, I think. And that's in the book of John, when it says that it was very cold on the night Jesus has his trial, the night of his betrayal. And they're cold in the courtyard outside the high priest's house, and that's why they kindle the charcoal fire that Peter betrays or denies Jesus in front of. Here, the temperature is also given, rain and cold. So again, this sort of paralleling the ending of the Gospels. Suddenly, this viper comes out and bites Paul. And it fastens on its hand. So you can just picture him, as it says, this snake hanging from his hand, dangling. He's holding it up, and the snake is dangling from his hand. It won't let go. Its fangs are sunk into his hand. And everybody looks at him like he's going to die. And they say he's a murderer because this bad karma, this fate has followed him. He has survived the sea, but there is this divine justice that is now catching up with him. I don't know if these guys have ever known much about the world, but it seems like the opposite is generally true. And certainly the psalmist says as much in his psalm today, Psalm 17, where he says, the wicked have big families, and they're very happy and very successful, and they're rich, and they leave inheritances for their kids. That's what the wicked end up doing. It seems like in the thought of the Bible, it is often the wicked who flourish, not get any kind of accountability in their own lifetime. But here, these natives believe that Paul must be a murderer. He has taken someone's life, and now his life is being taken, no matter how he tries to escape this. We can see this in Roman and Greek mythology, probably most famously, although like half of the plays of Sophocles and other Greek playwrights have the same theme of a fate being spoken in someone's early life by an augury or an oracle tells them that something bad's going to happen. The classic one is Oedipus Rex, where Freud coined his Oedipus complex. Oedipus Rex, the play where Oedipus, this young man, is prophesied to do terrible things. And then the rest of the play is about how he ends up doing all these things. I think marrying his mother and killing his father. Pretty awful things that if somebody told you that you would end up doing those things, you might look at them like, that's not going to happen to me. I'm not going to do that. Well, it is fated. So his fate is played out. There's really nothing Oedipus can do about this fate. And these folks believe this. We believe this too sometimes, that our lives are fated, that bad things have happened to us because that's just the way it is. There's nothing we can do about it. And ultimately, there are curses on our lives we can't undo. We're often in a tragedy or trial or really hard time. Our minds are going to scramble for meaning, just like, like a cat or a dog on a slick floor. Our little claws are going to scramble for some kind of meaning about what's happening to us and why it's happening to us. And the meaning is often that we've done something terrible that now we're getting paid back for. Or maybe God has something against us and is mad at us or whatever it is. Our minds will scramble for meanings that may or may not be true, and most likely that they're not. But we sort of have to find one. And these guys have found one for Paul. He must be a murderer, they say. And then he shakes off the creature into the fire, and he's fine. This is the probably least dramatic miracle of all time. I mean, there's a snake and shaking, and everybody's oohing and aahing, and then the snake goes away. And they kind of watch him to see if anything would happen. I don't know if when bad things happen to us, if there's people watching us. There's a German term for that, Schadenfreude, if I'm pronouncing that right, correct me. Where you delight in other people's misfortunes. We delight in other people's misfortunes. We have this glee when calamity befalls someone. And so these guys who think that Paul is a murderer or must have done something terrible to deserve this are watching him to see if he's going to keel over from this poison. Poison and justice have always gone together. In the Old Testament, in the Torah, in the book of Leviticus, there is a commandment to, if a woman is accused of adultery, that she is to drink a poison. And if she swells up and dies, then she must be guilty of it. If she doesn't, and that poison to determine whether she is guilty or not guilty is right there in the text. Trial by ordeal and trial by poison goes all the way back to the dawn of time. I'm reading a book about chemical warfare. I was a chemical defense specialist in the Marine Corps, and so I'm always been interested in that topic of how poisons have been weaponized and developed. But the book starts with the discovery of this bean in the continent of Africa by some Presbyterian missionaries who were there. This bean was used by native peoples in trials. You would either ingest the bean, and then they would watch you and see if you died or not and determine if you had done the thing that they were accusing you of in a really serious accusation of a crime. This is before video surveillance, before a lot of ways that we now determine people's guilt in a trial, DNA evidence, circumstantial evidence that can be verified with timestamps and things. Before that, people really didn't quite always know who had done what. And so these were ways they reached for to determine it. This bean was also used in a dispute between two people. Each one would eat a bean until the other would die or get sick. And that would determine who was right in an argument. From this bean, they developed nerve agents that are used for pesticides, first of all, and then for killing people in warfare. The most common being VX nerve agent, which was used quite recently in Syria. But this idea of trial by poison is something that has always been around in some way, shape, or form. Poison and sorcery always go together. The word in Greek for sorcery, often translated sorcery in the Bible and other places, is pharmakia, pharmacy. And so the idea of like secret knowledge through poisoning or potions or trying to get somebody to do something you want them to do or drugging them and hurting them and taking advantage of them, these are always nefarious and evil methods of hurting other people. Obviously not the medicine of pharmacy, but it's sort of true. The kind of things that do a lot of damage to us also are used for our cure sometimes. Saint Gregory, I think, or Saint Basil of Caesarea said that money is like a medicine. A little bit of it can really help people and help those in need, and a lot of it is like a poison that can kill you. It's true with any medication. The right amount can be really helpful, but too much of it is really harmful. And we often seek more than we need for lots of reasons and find out that it becomes poison. But they are watching him to die from this poison as they think this is how the world works. But then he doesn't die, and they have another campfire, and he heals some people. And next thing you know, they're saying Paul is a god. It's kind of weird how you can go from being a criminal to a god just by getting a snake bite and surviving it. We live all our lives between these two things, don't we? For most people, we're either a criminal or a god if we're doing God's work, or if we're in any position of authority. We're always one or the other. And both of those things are terrible because they're dehumanizing. They are not who we are ever. And that is the challenge of all life and leadership and ministry is people will project on us all sorts of things. And ultimately, the goal of leadership that Paul seeks here for them is to show them who Jesus is, because Jesus is God. And Jesus is also a criminal. He was treated as a criminal. He was confined as a prisoner, and he was condemned to death in a court of law. And so Jesus is both those things. And so Paul's trial here on this island parallels the ending of the Gospels in that very strange way, that Jesus is both the Savior of the world, the King of the Jews, as Pilate writes above his cross, but also the worst criminal the world has ever known, that will bear the sins of the world, that will be blamed for everything that's ever been done. And in that paradox of who Jesus is, we see Paul echoing that too, here in this ending of the book, the Gospel, or the extension of the Gospel of Luke, which is the book of Acts. He is paralleling that. There is a healing that happens after 3 days. Again, similar to the resurrection of Jesus, 3 days in the grave, and he comes back to life. This Publius, or the father of Publius, is sick. He's got fever and dysentery. We may be nostalgic about people in the ancient world having easier lives than us, simpler lives, no TV, no smartphones, nothing like that. But ultimately, a lot of people died of diarrhea. That's the very basic truth about living in a place where people share water sources with animals and human excrement and things like that. There's a lot of diarrhea. Dysentery is what he's struggling with, a fever, some kind of infection that's causing this fever. That was how a lot of people died in this time and most of the world's history. And so Paul cures him, prays and lays hands on him. This laying on of the apostles' hands is the healing modality that Jesus practiced and Paul practiced, and we practice too. When you come to church on Sunday, I hope you can make use of our healing ministry. We'll talk about how to do that when we're there. But that's a powerful way of experiencing the healing of God, to allow those hands to be laid in a respectful and dignified way on for our needs and for the sicknesses we have and we bear in our bodies so that we can find that healing from God. I lay my hands upon you, beseeching our Lord Jesus Christ to uphold you and restore you to health, that you may know the healing power of his grace, of the words that I speak in the healing service, that it is God's power that heals people. 3 months later, they go on the same ship. There's the twin brothers are its figurehead on the ship. They're the patron gods of sailors. Castor and Pollux are their names. If you've ever watched the movie Face Off with Nicolas Cage, I think John Travolta, the two twins in that movie are named Castor and Pollux. I don't know if it's an ode to the Book of Acts, but certainly they show up in lots of other Roman mythology as well. And so we shouldn't be surprised by that. But then he gets there and he finds Christians there in this next stop in Rome. There are Christians there. There are already Christians in Rome. This is amazing that the gospel and story of Jesus has spread and these communities have formed. And then he's chained to this soldier. He is under house arrest, living by himself, thankfully, not in a dungeon or prison, but there's a soldier there with him all the time. And this is where Paul writes some of his most powerful letters, in the confinement of his prison, in the four walls of his freedom, in this place of great deprivation and lack of freedom. This is where his most eloquent and powerful letters are written, because Paul is here for one reason: to tell the story of Jesus to Caesar. That's what he plans to do with his life. He is going to tell Caesar about Jesus. And he really has no other plan for his life other than that. It is a powerful witness. And this is how the book closes, with the gospel going all the way to Rome, the center of the world. At this time, all roads lead to Rome. And now Jesus is there. Jesus' story, his life and witness, and this person who is living out the life that Jesus lived in very real time in his own way, right there in the city of Seven Hills, Rome, which is the center of that world. And so we ask God for ourselves, what do you want us to do with our lives? With our often too short lives that are limited, don't have all the freedoms that we always thought we would have. What do you want us to do with those lives, God? Ultimately, we are to love. That is what God has called us to do, is to love. And all the hard implications of that, difficult implications of that, to give our lives away for love. That is ultimately what God has called us to. And we can always get better at that. It's kind of like golf. The older you get, the better you can get at it. Because golf and love are more about letting go than they are about forcing something. More about letting the club do the work, letting Jesus do the work of love in our hearts rather than us trying to force it, to really listen to people around us, to really try to bless them and speak words of encouragement to them when they need them, and to be healers, as Paul was here. And even while he is suffering, he is healing this father of Publius who is sick and in bed. Amen. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the lowliness of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath magnified me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him throughout all generations. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seat, and hath exalted the humble and meek. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He, remembering his mercy, hath holpen his servant Israel, as he promised to our forefathers, Abraham and his seed forever. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. Today, the church commemorates the life of Samuel Isaac Joseph Cherusky. I'm going to put a picture or two of him up. There he is in an icon. Let me put him up there, and let's see. There he is again. That's what he looked like in real life. And that's what he looked like as an icon. The story of Joseph Cherusky is unique in the annals of the church. He's born in May 6, 1831, to Jewish parents in the Lithuanian town of Tarogan, Lithuania, where my people come from. His early education was directed toward the rabbinate, but during his graduate studies in Germany, he became interested in Christianity through missionaries of the London Society for Promoting Christianity Amongst the Jews, and through his own reading of a Hebrew translation of the New Testament. There are many Christians who have become Jewish over the years, and many Jewish people have become Christian. And it seems like, and some of those conversions of Jews to Christianity in history have been coerced or done because of opportunities that would have only been given if they were Christian, or not always a free and clear choice by those converting. And yet it seems like Joseph Cherusky's conversion was a free choice that he made after his own study. In 1854, he immigrated to America and entered Western Theological Seminary in Pittsburgh to train for the ministry in the Presbyterian Church. After 2 years, he decided to become Episcopalian. That Presbyterian to Episcopalian pipeline is a pretty strong one. After 2 years, he decided to become, okay, I just said that. And he went to General Theological Seminary in New York City, graduating in 1859, right before the Civil War. After ordination, in response to Bishop Boone's call for helpers in China, Cherusky left for Shanghai. He was really good at languages, and he learned to write Chinese during the voyage on the ship there, which was a long time, but until 1875, he lived in Peking and translated the Bible and parts of the prayer book into Mandarin. After Bishop Williams was transferred to Japan, Cherusky was elected as Bishop of Shanghai in 1877 and was consecrated at Grace Church in New York City. He established St. John's University in Shanghai and began his translation of the Bible and other works into Wenli, another language there. He was stricken with paralysis and resigned his see, or his job as bishop, in 1883. He was determined to continue his translation work, and after many difficulties in finding support, he was able to return to Shanghai in 1895. 2 years later, he moved to Tokyo, where he died October 15th, 1906. With heroic perseverance, Cherusky completed his translation of the Bible, typing some 2,000 pages with the middle finger of his partially crippled hand. Four years before his death, he said, "I have sat in this chair over 20 years. It seemed very hard at first, but God knew best. He kept me for the work for which I am best fitted." He was buried in Oyama Cemetery in Tokyo next to his wife, who was a great support to him constantly during his labors and illness. Again, his story is really an amazing one, but also one of teamwork with his wife and others, and also working through his disability to do what God had called him to do. I think with Paul on that island with the snake bite and in prison, and Cherusky there with his paralysis, we can maybe take encouragement that even though our lives are limited in many ways, there are still ways to serve God that are just as vital as when we had more abilities. O God, in your providence, you called Joseph Cherusky to the ministry of this church and upheld him in his infirmity that he might translate the Holy Scripture into the Chinese languages. Inspire us by his example and prayers to commit our talents to thy service, confident that thou dost uphold those whom thou dost call. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Prayer Collect for Friday. Almighty God, whose most dear Son went not up to joy, but first he suffered pain, and entered not into glory before he was crucified, mercifully grant that we, walking in the way of the cross, may find it none other than the way of life and peace. Through the same thy Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And a Collect for Mission on 58. O God, who hast made of one blood all the peoples of the earth, and did send thy blessed Son to preach peace to those who are far off and those who are near, grant that people everywhere may seek after thee and find thee. Bring the nations into thy fold, pour out thy Spirit upon all flesh, and hasten the coming of thy kingdom. The same thy Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.